As we make our way through the Beatitudes, we are taking one verse at a time. Soon we will shift gears again and open back up, taking more sections, more verses together in a section. But we find ourselves today at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And God's word to us today says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The happiness of the Christian grows yet again as the inward realities marked out by spiritual humility, the bewailing of our sin, living in meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness become a stance of mercifulness to all kinds of people around us. And I want to encourage you in two things today. The first is, let us show mercy to the other. Let us show mercy to the other, because we need mercy. Let us show mercy to the other. Christ here has been giving us a near systematic theology of the Christian experience. An ordo experientia, as it were, showing how the grace of God given to a sinner takes root and begins to bear fruit inwardly and outwardly. The Beatitudes also serve as reminders, as we know that we need to be reminded of just how the gospel works its way out in the life of a believer. Why would we need to be reminded to show mercy? Why would we need to hear again, as God's people had in Psalm 41:1, that blessed are those who consider the poor, the Lord will deliver them in the day of trouble? Christ's words are clearly a recapitulation of that ancient text. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that we tend toward not showing mercy? Those of you with the Reformation Heritage Study Bible on your laps, or you can check this when you get home, can see the quick but effective note made there on this verse, where it says, "Merciful, those who respond to human need with compassion and grace, out of a sense of their own need for mercy." It harkens us back to the story of the unmerciful servant, the one who had been forgiven so much, yet gathered up so little and held it against his fellow servant. Preparing this text reminded me of something my father once told me. And he had heard a number of older pastors make a statement that he, in the final analysis, agreed with for himself. And then, in the end, before he retired, my father served over half a century in vocational ministry. So he had lots of experience. And even now, in retirement, he continues to minister. And my mother, who's a pastor's daughter, and I'm a fifth-generation minister, is wont to say, old pastors never die. They just smell that way. This statement has been made in response to the question so many field toward the end of their career. If you could do one thing differently over your ministry, what would it be? Think of all a pastor could say. Think of all that this pastor could say. Many of you know the things that I should have done differently in my ministry. But the typical answer my father had heard from so many was this: I would have been kinder. especially at funerals. I would have extended the mercy of Christ more gently to those who needed it so desperately. And I know I've made this mistake, lacking a merciful spirit in the hour of someone's greatest need. What of the story of the unmerciful servant? We'll deal with it in time, but trust me, it's far enough away we can deal with it a little bit now. Matthew 18, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" How gracious of you, Peter. How godly of you. How merciful of you. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he was not able to pay, his master ordered that he be sold with his wife, their children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, pleading with him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and entreated him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' But he would not, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what took place, they were very sorry and went and told their master all that had taken place. Then his master, after he had summoned him, said to him, 'Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?' His master was angry and delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to each of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother for his trespasses." Key to understanding this text is getting the gist of what Christ is presenting financially. What is a talent? Various estimates put this from over $1 million to well into the millions and millions of dollars. Christ's point? For whatever reason, this king had loaned and loaned, and the man had amassed this debt that was insurmountable. Can you imagine owing $1 million? This wasn't something that could easily be settled. It wasn't even like the collateral could cover the cost. He was what we would say in over his head. It would take the selling of all that he owned, and him, and his wife, and his children. And I would guess that that wouldn't really even equal the total amount owed to the king. Imagine what you would say to the one calling the loan, demanding payment. How would you plead? How would you beg? Now, if your response to those questions is, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I would never get myself into that predicament. I would be wise with my money. I would never borrow that large of an amount." My friend, if that is your response, you have missed the point. See, what is in play when one who has experienced so much mercy fails to pass along a mere fraction of that mercy. Remember, the standard wage for a day's work was encapsulated in that word denarius, the plural denarii. His friend owed him the income from a quarter of the year. He had owed millions of dollars. And his response was not one of mercy, but of judgment. What drives that? What lends itself to that attitude? Pun not intended. Brothers and sisters, it starts when the righteousness of Christ is no longer the standard by which we are judging. It starts with presuming we deserve the mercy that we have received. It grows when we lose track of just how large a debt has been forgiven us, as we had amassed an insurmountable record of sinful wrongs against an unfathomably holy God. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us is that servant who owes millions to our King. We cannot pay. And He forgives. How then do we respond to the small accounts of sin against us by our fellow servants? We find for ourselves here the example of Christ Himself. He was one who often heard the cries for mercy around Him. Matthew 9:27, as Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." We read just later in that chapter in verse 36, "But when He saw the crowds, He was moved with compassion for them, because they fainted and were scattered like sheep without a shepherd." How often in our evangelical zeal do we despise those who hold the spiritual opinions for the mere fact that they've been taught it is honoring to God to believe such things? Are our hearts moved with compassion toward them? The destructive nature of self-righteousness that fades to black one's own large sinful habits, desires, and tendencies, while shining a bright spotlight on the small infractions of others. It's not only destructive for the other, as they now have nowhere to find earthly comfort, care, concern, or cure. But as Christ shows in this beatitude, it's also destructive for you. Because secondly, we need mercy. This beatitude gives us the ultimate reason for showing mercy to those around us, which is our ultimate need of mercy. We see this in three ways. One, we have a great need of mercy ourselves. Romans 3:10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That means there are two categories: everyone and no one. And who's righteous? Among those who are born the old-fashioned way, because of love of a man and a woman. No one. There is one outside of that category, Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness. And we have great need of His mercy. Secondly, we have been given great mercy ourselves. In Romans 2, we read, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Brothers and sisters, we have been shown this wondrous mercy of Jesus Christ. The third way in which we see this is that we desire to be shown great mercy on that last great day. The mercy and comfort that we will need when we stand eye to eye with our Savior. As confident and assured and hopeful as we are in the gospel right now, I think when we see it with our very eyes, when that element of faith is removed and it is tangible, it is sight, I think we're going to have at least a micro panic attack and need reassured of the mercy of Jesus Christ for us in that moment. Matthew 25, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Before Him will be gathered all nations, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did you see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" I want to pause there before I read that final verse and think back to the other time that those who have done things stand before the Lord. And what is their response? What is the response of the unrighteous? "But Lord, I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done the other, and I have done it all in your name. Of course I'm in, right?" And what do the righteous say? The righteous say, "When did I ever do anything?" The King will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you have done it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it for me." Mercy. Mercy. In my first point, I just used the word "the other." Because one of the interesting aspects of Christ compelling us to show mercy is that it is an uncategorical requirement. And how quickly our human hearts want to start dividing up who deserves mercy and who doesn't. And who got themselves into this predicament and who didn't. Remember, it's the Lord's mercy to give. And all the tangible benefits of it are His, not ours. And so often we guard it more closely tending to think that we're doing it for Jesus when we're really doing it for us, rather than letting the mercy of Christ out. James 2:12-13, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for he who has shown no mercy will have judgment without mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. That last great day we will stand before our Lord and we will desire mercy. John Stott said, this is not because we can merit mercy by mercy or forgiveness by forgiveness, but because we cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent. And we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful toward the sins of others. What this does, it's not a cause, it is an effect. When we are able to show mercy to others, it shows that we have truly received mercy ourselves. We don't give it to get it. We're able to give it because we have gotten it. So a handful of ways to consider this week. One, keep Christ and His righteousness always before you. It's His righteousness which is our righteousness. It's not Joel. It's not any of you. It's His righteousness that is our righteousness. Keep that preeminent in your mind. Secondly, think of yourself appropriately in comparison to Him and to those around you. That's the nice way of saying, be humble. Be humble. But for the grace of God, there go I. Thirdly, beware your own besetting sins. And seek to be honest with the Lord, yourself, and with one another about those things. Fourthly, remember that the standard by which you judge will be the standard by which you are judged. This is not only a scriptural truth, it's a worldly maxim. People remember the message you send in your attitudes and perspectives. You will be held to that same standard, no matter what events led to your eventual situation. If you're disgusted by those in poverty, don't be surprised that someday if you find yourself impoverished, if nobody cares to help you. That's just one illustration. Because tragedy can befall you in a moment's notice, and your life can change drastically overnight. Those of you with older children, do you remember the attitudes that it's so easy to have when you have young children and you see others with older children wandering? And isn't it wonderful the grace that the Lord has built into our hearts and minds as we learn the challenges? I call this the baby on the airplane. I've noticed as I've flown throughout my life how my attitude has changed about babies screaming on airplanes. As a single man who had it all together and knew how the world should work, I thought, can't they please their child and get their child under control? Now I pray for the mother and the father. The standard by which you judge will be the standard by which you are judged. People pay attention. and they remember. Fifthly, pray that others are more gracious to you than you are tempted to be with them. If you're like me, you need number five. You're not like me, so you don't need number five, but I need number five. Pray that others are more gracious to you, more merciful with you, than you are tempted to be with them. Think what a joyful communion the Church of Christ would be if we would show mercy as we have been shown mercy. Stand with me as we pray.